Well, as you see, this morning we are looking back over what lies ahead. After 70 sermons going through Revelation chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22, it's time to go back and take a look at the big picture of what we have learned and gleaned from this amazing final book in our Holy Bible. I've been asked by several of you in the church to do so. I'm happy to oblige. And so please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Revelation. As we look back over what lies ahead, we're going to be focusing this morning on the Great Tribulation. The book of Revelation is too big, there's too much in it to review it all in one message. But I thought that what you probably most wanted a review of would be the main focus of the book in the very heart of the book, starting in chapter 4, carrying on through chapter 19, of that future time period that we know as the Great Tribulation. This book of Revelation, it goes into more detail on that final period of 3.5 years before Jesus Christ returns than any other book in the New Testament, any other place in the Bible, and it's very dramatic. So this morning, we're not just going to be learning theology, but we're going to also be reviewing the amazing and engaging drama of the final act of human history before Christ's return, the transition from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. When it comes to the book of Revelation, it is the only book in the Bible that is interpreted in completely different ways by a large number of believers. Most of the books of the Bible, we can all agree exactly how to understand and how to interpret those books. There'll be parts of books where there'll be different interpretations and things like that. But when it comes to the book of Revelation, basically the whole book can be read multiple different ways and is done so by believers. But as we've gone to the book of Revelation, we've approached it from a dispensational premillennial point of view. I'll be explaining more. We won't go into full depths on premillennial dispensationalism, but I'll be explaining a little bit more by looking at a timeline here. Now, when it comes to the subject of the Great Tribulation, I wanted to remind you that this is not a term that theologians have come up with. This is not something that we study the Bible and we put the pieces together like the Trinity and come up with a word that describes the doctrine, but instead we're using the word that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, Jesus, speaking about the events leading up to his second coming, said that there's going to be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And that statement of the Lord Jesus while he was on the earth, he expands upon in the book of Revelation. He reveals to us in greater detail what this great tribulation is. But not everybody agrees on when this great tribulation is going to happen, or whether it has already happened, or whether it's already going on. And so we've approached it from a premillennial dispensational point of view that the great tribulation is something that is going to yet happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in the future. And that's how we read and understand the book of Revelation. Now, here is the infamous timeline. Us dispensationalists get poked fun at for our timelines, and I agree, some of our timelines get a little excessive, and I've tried not to overwhelm you with charts and timelines as we've gone through the book of Revelation, but they do have a place, and they are helpful. And here, you see, as we look at the timeline for the future, that we expect there's coming a great tribulation, and that after the great tribulation, you have the second coming of Christ. You see the second coming of Christ coming down, separating the red and the green. And that then you have an earthly kingdom called the millennium on this earth. And then after that, the great white throne, where those who are lost are then sentenced to the lake of fire. And then after that, you've got the creation of the new heaven and the new earth and the ongoing eternal kingdom of God that began in the millennium, but then enters its second phase in the new heaven and the new earth. So three key time periods: the tribulation, the earthly kingdom, the new heaven, and the new earth. And we believe that the book of Revelation follows a basic chronological order, that it starts by talking about the tribulation in chapters 4 through 19, then you get to the earthly kingdom in chapter 20, and then chapters 21 and 22, dealing with the new heaven and the new earth. So that is the timeline. And one other thing I want to point out about this timeline is the timing of the rapture. Now, we believe that the second coming of Christ is after the Great Tribulation and right before the earthly kingdom. That's why we believe in a premillennial return of Christ, that the second coming of Christ is pre, that is before, the millennium, the 1,000-year kingdom. And we have also taught a pre-tribulational rapture, that the rapture that is talked about by Paul in writing to the Thessalonians, that it occurs before the Great Tribulation. Now notice, on this chart, the seven-year Great Tribulation, that is how it's normally viewed by dispensational interpreters of the Bible. But the tribulation is viewed by some futurist interpreters of the book of Revelation as not being the full 7 years, but maybe just the last 3.5 years. Those last 3.5 years figure very significantly in the book of Revelation, and that is actually the only time markers that the book of Revelation itself gives you, is those last 3.5 years, the last 42 months, the last 1,260 days. So some Christians think that the rapture is not here before the 7 years, but it's in the middle of this 7 years, and then you have to talk about terminology. Well, is some of this the tribulation and some of it's the great tribulation, and do you divide it up? And you get into lots of details that we're not going to go into this morning, okay? We are just going to look at what the book of Revelation teaches concerning the tribulation, and whether that's 3.5 years or 7 years, and whether the rapture is before the seven or whether it's in the middle of the seven or somewhere else. We've already covered that, and I'm not going to recover that ground today because we've got a lot to look at as far as what the book does teach. Of this time of great trouble and the second coming of Christ before the millennium, that's going to be our focus. Then let's move on to Revelation chapter 4. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, where the main part of the book picks up. Revelation 1 is the introduction. Revelation 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the seven churches. And then the main things that are going to happen in the final years before Christ comes back, that starts in Revelation chapter 4. And the reason why it starts here in Revelation 4 is because we need a change of perspective. We are earthbound in our perspective. We think that the future of the world lies in places like the White House and the Kremlin. And we don't realize, so often we forget, that the future of this world does not depend upon any human government. It does not depend upon any merely human ruler, but that the future of this world is determined by God on his throne. And we need to be able to see with the eyes of our hearts God on his throne in order to be able to have the perspective of history. History is not man's story, it is God's story. And it starts with a glorious, dramatic presentation of God on the throne of the universe. Now, can't delve into chapter 4, but I encourage you to go back and read the whole book of Revelation. Read it in one sitting. It doesn't take all that long. You can do it in less time than it takes to watch a movie. Sit down, read the book of Revelation, and just let all of this sit with you. Revelation 4 is really just set up for Revelation chapter 5. Remember, this is a drama. God is setting the stage for what is going to take place before Christ comes back, and the first scene he wants us to see is God's throne in the heavens. Get that image in your mind. And then, as we come to Revelation chapter 5, once the stage has been set, you've taken it all in, now you're ready for the dramatic action. And the dramatic action centers around a scroll that is in the hand of God. Revelation 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this scroll? Well, as we've studied through the book in Revelation 6 through 19, we've discovered that this scroll is the book of God's decrees, whereby God brings judgment to the sinful nations of the world and replaces them with the kingdom of God through his Christ. That's what this is. It's the decrees of God of judgment on the world that causes them to lose their power and authority, and then gives the power and authority over all of God's earth to his son, Jesus Christ. That's what's contained in the scroll. However, as you read in chapter 5, we are confronted with the fact in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And this causes John to weep loudly with the weeping that the world will forever be lost in sin. that the universe and all things in it will be given over to sin and emptiness because no one is able to open the scroll that is going to cause the justice of God to be enacted on earth and to replace the evil of sin and Satan and mankind in his rebellion with the righteousness and the glory and the justice of God. And as John is weeping, the dramatic scene unfolds that Jesus Christ steps forth, the Lamb, the one who has many titles in the book of Revelation, that he is the one who is worthy to open the scroll and to enact its judgments on the earth. Jesus Christ is the one who comes onto the stage. History is futile and meaningless apart from Christ. Human destiny. The destiny of the universe hinges on that baby born in Bethlehem, the one who grew up in Nazareth and who lived and died, who rose again. History depends upon him. That's what the book of Revelation is here unveiling for us. So that brings us to the Great Tribulation. Because as we look back over what we've learned about the Great Tribulation, we see that as each seal of the seven sealed scroll is broken, that John doesn't hear what is written in the scroll, but instead he sees the decrees of the scroll enacted in visions of God's judgment. And that's what's going to carry us from Revelation chapter 6 all the way to the end of the book, particularly chapter 19 is our focus here today, where Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. So as the book is unsealed, the visions of God, and then John writes down what he sees. The first thing that John sees as the book is opened are the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6 verses 1 through 8. Let's read Revelation 6, 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, starting with the white horse. Who is the white horse? The white horse, like the other horsemen, are activities that are going to take place in the earth. Not a literal person riding a horse, but instead a symbol of conquest. That's the white horse. The spirit of conquest is the desire to dominate foreign peoples. And this is part of God's judgment, that the judgment of God in the book of Revelation begins with him sending this spirit, this mindset, into the earth. The spirit of conquest. Because the spirit of conquest leads to war. And the red horse is the horse that brings war after this spirit of conquest. This accords with Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse. We'll be referring to the Olivet Discourse multiple times this morning because the book of Revelation is basically a further development and new information that is packed on to what Jesus taught in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, and Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 22, I think. But in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew records Jesus' words that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. We'll hear about the famines and the earthquakes. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So these four horsemen of the apocalypse, most of us understand that this is at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. That in the first 3.5 years of that great tribulation, you have war breaking out and all that goes along with it. You see that the four horsemen are closely related. The spirit of conquest leads to war. War leads to death and famine. Just as the Old Testament day of the Lord involved human armies, conquest, military struggle, so it is in the New Testament with the final day of the Lord. You see that God makes sinful humanity the instruments of their own judgment and destruction through war. That's what Revelation 6 reveals here about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, we see in verse 8 the devastating scope of this war, that the death toll in this war is going to be unprecedented. And this is just the beginning of the birth pains. That shows you what we are in for here in the Great Tribulation. Now, why? How? If this is just the beginning of birth pains and the birth pains are going to increase in severity throughout the tribulation period, why would God allow the devastating judgments that are starting here and are going to be continuing throughout the book? Why would he allow that? Well, that's where the fifth seal comes in. The fifth seal explains why God is bringing these judgments upon the earth. And the fifth seal is God's decree that the world would fill up its sins. God's decree that the world would fill up its sins, preparing itself for judgment, making the world ripe for judgment. And in what particular way does the world fill up its sins so that it is ripe for judgment? Well, that is in the martyrs that we find that God has decreed to take place during the tribulation period. There's going to be an increase in slaughter of God's children, and this is going to fill up the sea of God's wrath. And when the sea of God's wrath is full, that's when he brings his wrath in full measure upon the earth. That's what the fifth seal is all about. Now, as we go through these seals, I'll remind you that the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse parallels these six seals. It talks about the false Christ, just as the white horse is symbolic of that spirit of conquest. It talks about the war with the red horse and the famine with the black horse and death with the pale horse and martyrdom in Matthew 24, 9 through 13. And then the celestial signs, which are also in Matthew 24, but they put the reference from Luke here on this chart. And that's the sixth seal. The sixth seal leads us into the signs in heaven. I want to read that for you. Come down to the end of chapter 6. Look at verse 12. Revelation 6, starting in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So the sixth seal gives us these events in the heavens like Jesus talked about at the end of the Olivet Discourse. As Jesus was describing the events that lead up to his second coming, Jesus talked about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens being shaken. That's immediately after the great tribulation that he's been talking about in Matthew 24. And so when we look at the sixth seal, this gives us an indication that not everything in the book of Revelation is following a strict chronological order. The book is laid out in a general chronological fashion, but there are previews and flashbacks scattered throughout the book, and that here in the sixth seal, we have one of those previews of the signs that are coming at the end, right before Jesus Christ comes back. Because God wants us to get a sense of the great scope of the wrath of God here early on in the record. And so the decrees concerning those final events are read out and revealed here at the end of chapter 6. Learn about the great tribulation before these events actually happen in chronology. Okay? So chapter 6 verses 12 through 17 are not in chronological order in the book. They are a preview. They're skipping ahead to what happens at the end because God is giving us the big picture here right from the start. I hope that's helpful. You might want to take note of that when you're reading through the book of Revelation. You can get a little confused on the chronology very easily. So as we come then to chapter 7, we're going to skip over chapter 7 because the seventh seal in this book is not immediately following the sixth seal, but instead you have one of the intermissions where God is giving more information and more details about what is happening during this whole great tribulation, but it's not necessarily following in line chronologically with the seals that we've been looking at. So when we come to the seven seals, we've got the four horsemen there all together, probably in the first 3.5 years of the great tribulation, but that's just the beginning of the birth pangs. You've got the fifth seal giving the reason for God's judgment on the earth. He's avenging the blood of the martyrs. And the sixth seal looking ahead to that great catastrophe at the end of the great tribulation. That's what we have. Well, the seventh seal is not opened until chapter 8. So turn over to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That tells you how significant the opening of the seventh seal is. Because the seventh seal is not a single judgment, like the four horsemen were single judgments packaged together in a group of four, but instead the seventh seal is actually a sevenfold judgment in and of itself. And that's revealed in the text in verse 2, because after the half an hour of silence, then the drama unfolding in the throne room of God, seven angels who stand before God were given seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets are going to be a sevenfold judgment that is, in effect, the seventh seal. So the seventh seal, the most important, it in itself contains seven more judgments as this telescopes out and increases in intensity. Now, those seven trumpets, let's talk about those. The seventh seal, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, then leads us into the trumpet judgments. And just like the first four seal judgments went together, so the first four trumpet judgments also go together. As the first four seal judgments unleashed war upon the earth, so the first four trumpets unleash ecological cataclysm. We have movies that will highlight the devastation of war, and we have movies that will highlight the devastation of possible scenarios. Well, imagine bundling all of that together. Take every disaster movie and put it into a period of 7 years. What is that going to be like? While the world is still reeling from this world war that has decimated a fourth of the earth, then hard upon that, the first four trumpet judgments. Let's take a look very quickly at these trumpet judgments. The first one, 1/3 of the earth is burned up. I believe this could be fulfilled by a supervolcanic event triggered by massive earthquakes. Who knows? That might be the way it's done. It might be done some other way. But whatever causes the effect is that 1/3 of the green earth is destroyed and is no longer useful. 1/3 of the sea is destroyed in the second trumpet. I believe that what is described there in the second trumpet, as you can read about, is most likely an asteroid impact on the waters of the sea. Then you have 1/3 of the fresh water ruined by what could be another asteroid impact that this time is impacting the fresh water supply of the earth. And then finally, you have the fourth trumpet where 1/3 of the light from the sky is diminished. This could be as a result of the supervolcanic event and the ash going into the atmosphere and blotting out the light of the sun and the moon for a certain time period. And that is all part of this cumulative effect. The earth, the sea, the rivers, the sky, basically 1/3 of God's green earth being decimated in these ecological judgments and catastrophes. You have death to the animals and plants in verse 7. You got death for the sea creatures in verse 9 of chapter 8. And you've got death to mankind in chapter 8, verse 11. The springs of water, the light of the day, the fruit-giving trees, all the pleasant grasses are gifts from God. And when mankind does not worship and honor God, does not give him thanks, then God is in his rights to remove those blessings. And that is part of the judgment of the great tribulation. He will remove those blessings here from 1/3 of the earth. How calamitous that is going to be and how much human suffering is going to be caused by these events. But as much as the war and the ecological catastrophes are leaving the world reeling, the worst is yet to come. Look at the last verse in chapter 8. John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" As awesome and deadly as the judgments of God have been up to this point, we are told that the three trumpets that are about to be blown are on a whole nother level, and the amount of suffering that is brought to the earth. So what are those next three judgments? Well, the fifth angel blows his trumpet at the beginning of chapter 9. In the first half of that chapter, called the first woe, which is also equal to the fifth trumpet is the first woe, we see that God brings locusts from the pit of hell in order to torment people who are on the earth for 5 months. Demonic torture for 5 months for those who have survived the wars, for those who have survived the ecological disaster. Now God brings demons upon them in the form of these locust-like creatures. And then secondly, after the locusts have tormented people, these demonic creatures, then you have these four angels of death in the second half of the chapter, which is the second woe, which corresponds to the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet, the second woe, is demonic executioners. Demonic torturers followed by demonic executioners. You see in chapter 9, verse 15, "The four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind." That is unimaginable. A third of mankind. It repeats that in verse 18. "By the plagues that they have, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths." So let's get the big picture here. People, instead of worshiping God, worship humanity. And so God allows humanity to destroy themselves in war. People worship Mother Earth, and Mother Earth will destroy them in volcanic fire and ash. People worship demons. People worship these false gods. Did you know that the worship of demons is what is involved with pagan worship? 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul wrote, "What the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." And so the worship of man, the worship of the earth, the worship of the demons, the lesson here seems to be that whatever it is that you worship instead of God will eventually turn on you and destroy you. Whatever it is that is the idol of your soul, it will eventually turn on you and destroy you, because life is found in God, and God is to be worshipped. God is to be sought. God is to be thanked. And if your soul refuses to do so, then God will bring judgment through your idols. Fascinating concept. Now, what about the third woe then? Look at chapter 10, verse 7. Revelation 10, 7 says, "In the days of the trumpet about to be sounded by the seventh angel," this would be the third woe, the seventh trumpet, "the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." The seventh trumpet is finally blown after a two-chapter break. In chapter 11, verses 14 to 19, look at verse 14, chapter 11. "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That's a key verse right there. And then you've got the praise of God in heaven, and we see once again the flashes of lightning at the end of the chapter, verse 19, the rumblings, the peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Just as the sixth seal looked ahead to the final judgments of God right before Christ returns, according to the Olivet Discourse, so the seventh trumpet also is accompanied by these same signs of the end. What about the woe? Where's the judgment? I mean, yeah, an earthquake, heavy hail, that does sound like a judgment. Those things, the earthquake and the heavy hail, are going to be detailed. The judgment of the seventh trumpet, the woe of the seventh trumpet, is also a sevenfold judgment. And we get to the woe of the seventh trumpet, the third woe, when we come into the seven bowl judgments. Now, before we get to the seven bowls, we're going to take a break from the seals and the trumpets and the seven bowls to see what else does the book of Revelation, what else does Jesus want us to know about this final time period, the Great Tribulation, aside from these calamitous judgments. That's been our focus so far, is the calamitous judgments of the Great Tribulation. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation. But God wants us to know, and he gave it to Jesus, and Jesus gave it to his angel, and the angel showed it to John, and John wrote it down for us, and I'm preaching it to you, because Jesus and God want us to know what else is going to be going on in the world aside from calamitous judgment. So let's take a look at some of those things here in Revelation 6 through 16 as well. Turn your attention to chapter 11, verse 1. The third woe, we just read about that, the seventh trumpet, Revelation 11, 15 through 18. But now we're going to turn our attention back to the center of God's prophetic plan, Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. This is not the first time in the book of Revelation that God has directed our attention from the global worldwide cataclysm to the people of Israel. For example, back in Revelation chapter 7, which we skipped over, Jesus tells us about the 144,000 Israelites who will be saved and protected during this time of great tribulation. So, just as the Olivet Discourse focused on the people of Israel, so the book of Revelation, while it has a worldwide scope, it also takes time to focus in on the people of Israel because Jerusalem and Israel are the focal point of all end times prophecy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So here we have our attention on Jerusalem, our attention on the temple. This makes it clear that a literal temple is going to be rebuilt some period leading up to the end. That when we get to that final 3.5 years, the temple is there. Now, it may not be as big or as glorious as this one. Maybe it'll just be the start of a second temple or a third or a fourth temple, whatever we're on, the third temple. Here is the temple proper, and here's the temple mount and the wall as it was in 70 AD before it was destroyed. But whatever the case, this temple is going to be there, and John is going to measure it. And the significance here in verse 2 is that the nations are going to be trampling the holy city, Jerusalem, for 42 months. 3.5 years. This number is going to come up again and again in the book of Revelation. And this focus on 3.5 years or 42 months, it comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, we are told that there'll be a time of great trouble, time, times, and half a time. Somewhat cryptic language that in context, and as the book of Revelation has explained it, refers to 3.5 years. 1 year, 2 years, and half a year. It's been interpreted many different ways. But I'll go with the way John interprets it here as 42 months. And this period of 42 months, 3.5 years, is corresponding to the half of the week being a group of seven, that Daniel talks about in chapter 9, verse 27. The angel reveals to Daniel that there's coming this ruler who's going to make a strong covenant with the people of Israel, the many, for 1 week, 7 years. And for half the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation. He is abominable because of his idolatry, because of his blasphemy, and he's a desolator because of his wars. And we're going to be learning more about the abomination of desolation as Jesus reveals it here in the book of Revelation. But for now, focus on that half of the week, the 42 months, that is described here in Revelation chapter 11. I take it that this is the second half of the week, the 70th week that Daniel is talking about here in chapter 9, verse 27. The witnesses carry out their ministry, I believe, during the second half of that time period. All right? So these prophets, who are introduced then in the following verses, notice verse 3, back in Revelation 11, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. And God has witnesses who will be prophesying in sackcloth for those 1,260 days. These are described in fuller detail up to verse 6, and they are basically the ultimate prophets. I love how God has set this up, that God is going to give the world two final prophets in Israel, in Jerusalem, during that final period leading up to the return of Christ. These are the ultimate prophets. They are the ones who are given the ultimate example of the struggle between God's people and the ultimate evil that God is going to allow to be in the courts of Jerusalem and the temple during this 42 months. And that's what then brings in another fascinating and intriguing character. So we not only see the cataclysmic judgments, but now we see some of the key people who will be on the stage of history when these cataclysmic judgments are happening. God has his two witnesses, but then notice verse 7. In Revelation 11, 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So now we have the beast rising up. First mention of the beast in the book of Revelation, 36 times the beast is mentioned here in the book, and he is the great enemy that Christ is going to defeat alongside the false prophet and the devil. But we'll learn more about him in a little bit. For now, we're going to turn our attention to the power behind this beast, and that is the dragon, Satan, in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12, we take the camera of the vision of the Great Tribulation, and we turn it towards the devil, the one who is behind all of the evil of mankind and the rulers of the earth. He is pictured as a great red dragon in Revelation chapter 12, and his history of war against God, waged against Israel, God's people, is briefly recounted at the opening of the chapter. But then the camera spans forward, and we have this time jump from his history of persecuting the people of Israel to what he's going to do in the last days, right before Christ comes back. He's going to attack the woman in this vision. The woman is a representative of Israel. And she, in verse 6, is going to flee. And the woman flees for protection into the wilderness in verse 6, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for how long? 1260 days. So God allows the beast to attack Israel. She flees into the wilderness away from the beast who wants to destroy the people of Israel because of Satan's instigation, because of Satan's animosity. And God protects the woman there for 1260 days. Now, as we see what's happening in Israel, we see the dragon is not able to unleash his full fury against Israel, that they have this flight that Jesus talked about, and Jesus describes in detail in a large section of the Olivet Discourse. You can read about it in Matthew 24, 9 to 21, about this flight of Israel. Jesus says, pray that it's not in winter, on a Sabbath. But notice Jesus talked about this flight, and he talks more about it here in Revelation 12. And as the beast then is not able to get at the woman, he has his final fury against other people in the world who believe in Jesus. And that's what's described there in the last verses of the chapter, verses 13 to 17. So we've seen Israel, we've seen the prophets, we've seen the satanic attack against Israel. This is laying out what is happening at the very center of this drama in the Great Tribulation. Now let's talk a little bit more about the beast in chapter 13. So the beast is Satan's beast, and they have a lot of similarities. Their character is very similar. Their appearance and the symbols and the signs of the book are very similar because the dragon is the power behind this great beast, his puppet, to accomplish his purposes. Now, the beast is fascinating, and we not only learn about the beast in chapter 13, but we also learn about the beast in chapter 17. And in chapter 17, it is revealed that the beast is not just the final kingdom that is on the earth, ruled over by the final evil king, who is Satan's Antichrist, but that the beast also represents all of the evil kingdoms that have attacked God's people and have opposed God's purposes down throughout history. So it's a very complex picture. Sometimes the beast is talking about the kingdoms, sometimes it's talking about the final kingdom, sometimes it's talking about the final king. They're all together as this ravenous, rapacious, destroying beast that is opposed to God and God's work in the world. So the final beast is the one who is focused on most often in the book. And he is a man of blasphemy and a man of war. He is the abomination who causes desolation, as described by Daniel and Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. Now, we don't need to engage in speculations about the identity of the Antichrist, the beast. The point is that we're supposed to draw is that God has the worst ruler in history on a short leash. His reign, his rampage, will only last 3.5 years. That's pretty short in human perspective. That's very short in God's perspective. And God, as he reveals himself through history, and as he sets up the events that will culminate in the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ, God providentially gives Satan what he wants for these 42 months. He gives Satan the power that he wants. He gives Satan the unity in the world underneath his evil king, his puppet, so that Satan and the forces of his kingdom will be the strongest and the most fortified. Satan's control over the world will be at its high point when Christ comes to destroy the devil's ultimate evil king. This demonstrates God's victory over Satan, and it also provides a test for mankind. Mankind has a worship problem, and that will never become more evident than in the final 42 months before Jesus Christ comes back. Mankind will be given the ultimate choice: to worship Satan's beast, the Antichrist, or to worship the Creator and his Christ. Man will not choose wisely. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to say on this subject. Living in the 19th century, Spurgeon preached and said, "Apart from the second advent of our Lord, the world is more likely to sink into a pandemonium than to rise into a millennium." Pandemonium means all demons. Pan, all, demonium, the rule of demons. Don't think that the world is able to rise into a millennium, that if mankind is left alone, that he's going to create some kind of paradise on earth. Spurgeon knew what was in man. He knew what man was capable of. And he said, our hope is in the second advent of the Lord. Without the second advent of the Lord, the world is going to sink into a pandemonium, and that's exactly what the book of Revelation reveals. Before the second coming, the world sinks into pandemonium. With those players now in view, Israel, Satan, the beast, the witnesses, the 144,000, all of that, then we're ready to move forward to what presages the very end, the seven bowl judgments. Turn to Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. I believe the seven angels with the seven plagues, these seven bowls of judgment, are right at the very end. The final month, the final couple of months, not sure exactly how long it takes for these seven bowls to all be poured out, but however long it is, it's right there at the end before Christ comes back. The seven bowls in which the wrath of God is finished. It reaches its fullness. You see that the wrath of God is not something that's just reserved for the afterlife. But what the book of Revelation reveals is that the wrath of God is going to be revealed on this earth in human history. And it's going to be revealed in the fullest way, the greatest way, right before Christ's return. In the seals, which issues forth in the trumpets, which issues forth in the bowls. Notice they all end at the same point, because the seventh seal contains the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet contains the seventh bowl, so they all reach the end there together at the coming of Christ. When it comes to Revelation 16, where the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out, one commentator has described this as the darkest chapter in the Bible. And indeed, the world is going to be the darkest before the dawn. We're not talking about the judgments of the seals on 1/4 of the earth. We're not talking about the judgment of the trumpets on 1/3 of the earth. When the bowls come, they come to 100% of the earth. The entire earth is hit by these judgments. That shows you the increasing severity. And there they are, in brief, a loathsome and malignant sore on those who worship the beast, every living thing in the sea dying, unfathomable in its ecological impact, all fresh water corrupted. How long will mankind last without water? Fierce heat from the sun, no water, and now you got the fierce heat. Darkness that can be felt over the beast's kingdom like that in the Exodus. The preparation for Armageddon in chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, the sixth bowl, and then finally the seventh bowl with that earthquake and hail that has been foreshadowed earlier in the book in the sixth seal. But we're going to focus in for a moment on the preparation for Armageddon, the sixth seal, because this is what leads directly to the second coming of Jesus Christ. As we read there in Revelation 16, look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle. On the great day of God the Almighty, the great day of God, the day of the Lord. And Jesus then reminds us here, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And these evil spirits, under the sovereign hand of God, assembled the kings of the earth, as they were described in verse 14, to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, as we taught through this chapter, we made note that the battle of Armageddon is somewhat of a misnomer because the battle here is not going to be described until chapter 19. And the battle is not being described as being at Armageddon, but specifically what is at Armageddon is the assembly of the kings, that the kings of the earth gather to this place, Armageddon. What does the word Armageddon mean? Ar is the Hebrew word for mountain or hill. Megiddo is a valley and a city in Israel, in the northern part of Israel, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. There is no explicit reference to the valley of Megiddo in this verse. Here's the Jezreel Valley. Here's the Megiddo fortress. And so we are only told that the kings come in and they camp at this hill of Megiddo, that is not a mountain per se, but is a buildup of all the years, thousands of years, of fortresses that were built one on top of another on that site. Megiddo became abandoned as a city or a fort 350 years before Jesus was born. And so in the time that the book of Revelation is written, Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, is this hill that is there overlooking the Jezreel Valley on this important trade route that's going from the coast and avoids all these mountains, and then you can get to Jerusalem down here. So if you're going to go to Jerusalem from the north, then you got to go through this valley. And so as the kings of the earth are gathered together for the war is against Jerusalem, and they set up camp here, making their preparations for their final attack. That's what Revelation 16 is about. That's Armageddon, is that hill right there. It's not the battle in the Jezreel Valley. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the assembling of the kings in preparation for the battle. And the battle's going to take place at Jerusalem. The battle might extend to the Jezreel Valley. The battle might be all over in this area because of the size of the armies that are coming to destroy Jerusalem once and for all at Satan's behest. As you see here, this is the hill of Megiddo. That's Armageddon right there. Okay, so I just wanted to clarify some of the misinformation that's out there about Armageddon being the valley and the battle in the valley. That is more than what the text says. Maybe there'll be a big battle in this valley. There have been lots of big battles in that valley over the years. Maybe it's going to be in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. But whatever the case, Revelation 16 is talking about this hill, and this is where the kings gather for that final battle. Just wanted to make that clear. And that preparation is then what leads to chapter 19. We're going to skip over the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, although that's an important event in the Great Tribulation, the destruction of Babylon. But we're going to move into chapter 19 for the second coming. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, this is what the Great Tribulation has been leading up to. This is where the Olivet Discourse hits its climax. This is the most dramatic event in history, the most consequential event in history. This is what changes everything. What looks like Satan's victory and the final destruction of all of God's nation turns around his people and destroys all of Satan's kings and armies. Let's read about it. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the final battle, the end of the age of darkness, and brings in the age of light. This is the pivotal moment, and it is pivoting on none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. What will the people on earth be doing when Christ returns? Warring against Israel. They are gathered to make war against him who sits on the white horse. Folly. It is no contest. The beast and the false prophet meet their inglorious end in verses 19 to 21. Look back in the text, Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, seized, arrested. And with it, with him, the false prophet who in his presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. This is the event that will forever change history in the most profound of ways. Religion, government, art, science, history, every area of human life will be dramatically altered from darkness to light because of the coming of the Word of God incarnate, taking the field of battle. I find myself asking God and wishing for more faith, to believe it, to see it, to live in light of it. That's what we need. The coming of Jesus, the hope of those who love him. Revelation, the book, it unveils for us the great tribulation in greater detail than any other part of the Bible. As we've read the whole book, as we've studied the whole book, it's a joy to be able to put it all together and see the big picture. And so your homework is, read the book. You've been taught, you can understand it, read it. And ask God for more faith. May God grant that to each one of us, that we can actually believe this is future history. That belief will change everything.